We turn in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 35. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means, but as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No. For we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Beloved, the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments regulate the worship of God. The first commandment determines whom we shall worship. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, Jehovah, the one true and living God. We worship one God and only one God. The second commandment, leading from the first commandment now, determines how we worship. We worship God only as he has commanded us in his word, and especially we worship God without images. And that was, in the Old Testament especially, the main way in which people tried to worship God according to their own imagination. They made an image of what they thought God should be like. And the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2 addresses the subject of images, and he calls them teachers of lies. Teachers of lies. Notice then, images, teachers of lies. What they claim to teach, what they actually teach, and how God would have us taught. Images, teachers of lies. The worshippers of images, beloved, make various claims for their images. First, they claim that their image is a visible representation of God. It is a representation of their God. No idolater, of course, actually believes that the image before which he kneels, or before which he bows, or to which he brings an offering, is actually their God. They know that their God, whether he be Baal, or Asherah, or Vishnu, or even Jehovah, they know that their God is elsewhere, namely in heaven. But they say that this image which we have formed is a reasonable, accurate, adequate, and even good representation of our God. And the classic example, of course, is the golden calf. No Israelite that day believed that the golden calf was actually Jehovah. No Israelite believed that Jehovah looked like the golden calf. But the devotees of the calf believed that the calf represented Jehovah, and that Jehovah could be worshipped through or by means of the golden calf. And so the issue was not making a new God, but rather worshiping what they believed to be the true God through this image. And the same thing is true today. The main form of idol or image worship in Ireland is of statues or pictures of Jesus. Crucifixes, paintings of Jesus. Perhaps you've seen them. A picture of the Sacred Heart of Jesus on the wall of a Roman Catholic member. And again, very few, if any, Roman Catholics actually believe that Jesus looks like the man depicted in the picture. They don't actually believe that this is a real artistic representation of Jesus, but they do believe that this picture, or this crucifix, or this representation will help them worship the true Jesus, whom they confess is in heaven. And so the issue is, can Jesus be accurately represented, and can he then be worshipped through such artworks? The second claim that the image worshipper makes is that his image glorifies the God whom it represents. When an idolater makes an image, he believes that it is a good representation of his God. He believes it is an image which honors his God, and by which, therefore, God can be rightly worshipped. That was the rationale, again, behind the golden calf. The Israelites did not choose to make an image of a slug. They chose to make an image of a calf, a strong, virile animal. And they spared no expense in constructing this golden calf. They used gold, and they gathered together their jewelry, and they sacrificed their jewelry into the making of this calf. And they argued, therefore, that given their sincerity, and given the fact it's a calf, and given the fact that it's expensive and beautiful, that surely this image must honor God. And again today, when someone makes a picture of Jesus, it's not a stick man drawn by a child and stuck on the fridge. They get the best artists. They commission people to make an image that they believe will do some justice to who Jesus is, and the carnal man thinks that this image is good. And they will say, Jesus surely must be pleased by this image. He must be flattered by our attempt to make a beautiful picture of him. The third claim made by image worshippers is that they have freedom in their worship of God. If they did not believe that, they would not dare make an image in the first place. And the argument goes something like this: has God not given man artistic talent? And should man's gifts that he has given to man not be used for God's glory? And would it not be a squandering of God's gifts not to bring them into the worship of God? That explains, of course, all kinds of modern worship practices, images on the one hand. It explains hymn singing. Should we not use the talents of songwriters to make new songs, hymns, and choruses with which to worship God? It explains interpretive dancing. Should we not use the talents of choreographers to worship God? It explains drama. Should we not use the talents of playwrights and dramatists? Rock bands using the talent of musicians. Images using the talents of painters and carvers and sculptors and metal workers. And of course, women ministers using the talents of women against the clear teaching of God's word that the woman is not to teach in the church. And so the advocates of image worship will say, what could be wrong with such things? Is God not glorified by such things? But they're presupposing, of course, that they have the freedom to decide for themselves how God ought to be worshipped. The fourth claim of the worshippers of the images is that images are, to quote the Catechism, books to the laity. In other words, they are useful. And that expression, books to the laity, comes from Pope Gregory. Pope Gregory, history calls him Pope Gregory the Great. He died in 604 AD. And his argument was, given the ignorance of the common people who can't even read, and given also the inability of many priests to teach, we ought to put images in the churches, images of Jesus, images of Mary, images of the saints, pictures of various biblical events, in order to teach the common people in the church who are ignorant and illiterate. And he said, did Pope Gregory, the people can learn about God and about Jesus and about the Bible and about the gospel by looking at these images, even if they don't read a Bible and even if they don't hear or understand any preaching. And the same arguments are made today in the churches. Teach the people through images. Teach the people through pictures. Teach the children through pictures. Teach the people through drama. Since they can't read, since they can't understand difficult theological sermons, and since the preachers can't actually preach, let's give them visual aids. And then they'll learn something, because images are books to the laity. Now, the prophet Habakkuk faces the same claims from idolaters in his day. The second chapter of Habakkuk, especially from verse 9 onwards, or rather, sorry, verse 6 onwards, is a taunting proverb, as it is put in verse 6, a taunting proverb or a parable against the wicked, and especially here, against Babylon. In chapter 1, Habakkuk has noticed the wickedness of the people of Judah. He has complained to God about that, and God has said, I will send an even more wicked nation, the Babylonians, to chastise my people of Judah. And then in chapter 2, Habakkuk then pronounces a series of woes against Babylon. And that series of woes then culminates in verses 18 and 19, with a woe upon idolaters. Verse 18, what profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image and a teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. The main target, I say, of the prophet Habakkuk was Babylon. Babylon was a very idolatrous nation. Her main gods were Baal and Nebo. But Israel, too, needs to hear this, because Israel, throughout her history, has fallen into idolatry. And so these verses are both a judgment against Babylon and a warning to Israel or Judah. Do not fall into the folly of idolatry, or you will receive the same judgment as the idolaters of Babylon. Notice the same claims of the idolaters in Habakkuk's day. First, it is laid over with gold and silver. Surely that's good. Surely our gods are glorified by such costly images, such beautiful representations of our God. We went to the expense of covering it with gold and silver. And the second claim they make is that their images teach. Verse 18 calls them teachers of lies, but that implies that they were claiming that their images were teaching something about their God. In verse 19, Habakkuk has the idolater say, "Arise, it shall teach." Surely, the argument would go, such a well-constructed image made of silver and gold can teach us important truths about God himself. Now, the second commandment, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the prophet Habakkuk respond to the claims of image worshippers. First, the second commandment itself forbids it. And you might have noticed that many modern idolaters have removed the second commandment from their list of the Ten Commandments. If you look at a book published by a Roman Catholic publisher, or a catechism for Roman Catholic children used in Roman Catholic churches, or you go into a Roman church where you have a list of the commandments, you'll notice that the second commandment has been omitted. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, and so on. Those words are gone. And therefore, the modern Roman Catholic probably doesn't even know that there is a second commandment, because he thinks, because they have 10, they move the words up. He thinks that the second commandment is, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And then the 9th and 10th commandments are a split of the 10th commandment. So there are two commandments against covetousness at the end to make the 10 commandments fit. But they've removed one deliberately so that people don't know they're breaking the second commandment. But look up Exodus 20 and show them Exodus 20. And the words are clear. Verse 4 of Exodus 20. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness." Exodus 20, verse 5. "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them." That condemns all practices of making any representation of God at all, and of then worshipping it or worshipping God through it. The prophet Habakkuk condemns and even mocks image worship. In verse 18, he asks the question, "What profiteth the graven image? Or we might say, what use is it? What profit is it? What does it accomplish? He then condemns the image as a dumb idol. Verse 18 at the end says, the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. And that word idol is a translation of a word for worthless or nothing or vanity. Speechless nothings, declares Habakkuk. What is the point? What use is it to make a speechless nothing? And then verse 19 shows us that these images can't speak. They're lifeless. Verse 19 says, there is no breath at all in the midst of it. They cannot do anything. They cannot breathe. They cannot speak. They cannot teach. And then he mocks the idolater who says to the wood and to the stone, awake and arise, it shall teach. And this mockery of idolatry is common in the Old Testament prophets. He even mocks, does the prophet, this idea of gold and silver. He says that these idols are laid over with gold and silver. And that verb, laid over with, means captured. The idol is, as it were, captured or trapped under a layer of gold and silver so that it cannot speak or teach or breathe. And the question is, beloved, do we speak in the same mocking way with sanctified mocking? Do we speak in the same way of crucifixes or pictures of Jesus or movies of Jesus or other supposed representations of God today? Or do we have perhaps in our hearts a secret superstitious respect for them? Well, that's a picture of Jesus. I could never do anything to a picture of Jesus. It's not a picture of Jesus. Now, of course, if it belongs to someone else, you don't go in and destroy it, because that's not your property to destroy. But you must not be afraid of it and say, oh, it's a picture of Jesus. It's not a picture of Jesus. It's a teacher of lies. Be careful, beloved, not to form an idol or an image of God in your heart. So the second commandment forbids it. The prophet Habakkuk mocks it, and the catechism rejects the claims of image worshippers also. The catechism says, God neither can nor may be represented by any means. God cannot be represented by any means. It's impossible to represent God by any means. The golden calf was not a representation of Jehovah. A crucifix, or the Sacred Heart picture, or Da Vinci's The Last Supper, or the Jesus movie, or the Passion of the Christ, or anything like that, these are not representations of Jesus. A picture of a dove or a tongue of fire is not a representation of the Holy Spirit. They're teachers of lies. God says, the catechism says, rather, that God may not be represented by any means. He cannot be represented, and he may not be represented. One speaks of the impossibility of it, the other speaks of the fact that it is forbidden. God strictly forbids it. God threatens severe judgment upon all who presume to do it. Notice that there is a specific judgment threatened upon those who violate the second commandment, Exodus 20, verse 5, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Ordinarily, when a father is an idolater, his children will follow him in his idolatry, unless God is merciful and plucks one, as it were, a brand from the burning. God forbids the making of images of himself, but God permits the making of representations of the creature. Notice the Catechism says about creatures, they may be represented. Perhaps you have on your mantelpiece a wooden horse or an eagle or some other ornament. That's not idolatry. You might have a picture of some creature on your wall. That's not idolatry. But if you make an image of God, or attempt to, or presume to make an image of God, or if you worship an image of the creature, or if you worship God by means of a representation of a creature, then you are violating the second commandment. God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, says the Catechism, either to worship them or to serve God by them. The focus, however, of the main objection to images, both in Habakkuk chapter 2 and in the Catechism, is on what they teach. They are teachers of lies. They claim to be books to the laity, but they are, in fact, teachers of lies. And that expression comes from verse 18. The molten image and a teacher of lies. These images do not have an audible voice by which they teach lies, but by their claim to represent God, they do teach lies, and they teach nothing but lies. Consider the lies that they teach. First, they lie in their claim to represent God. God is invisible, spiritual, infinitely glorious, and jealous for his glory. And no image can come even close to representing him. All claims to the contrary are lies. And God is therefore greatly offended when man presumes to represent him by a creature, even by the most glorious of creatures, even if it's a golden calf or an angel. He is still offended because a creature is always going to be a miserable caricature of God. And so Habakkuk makes the obvious point that these images are the creation of man. That's always how the prophets approach the subject of idolatry, pointing out the folly of worshipping something which is the creation of man. Verse 18 speaks of the graven image. Verse 18 speaks of the maker who hath graven it, and again of the molten image. Verse 19 calls it the wood and the dumb stone, and says it is laid over with gold and silver. And the logic is clear. God is the creator. An image is the work of man's hands. Therefore, an image is not God and cannot presume to represent God and cannot be used to worship God. And that's true also with respect to images of Jesus Christ. Some argue, but has Jesus Christ not made himself visible in the incarnation, thus inviting us to make images of him? And the answer is no, because, first of all, no one knows what Jesus looks like. Deliberately, in the providence of God, the incarnation of the Son of God took place when there were no means by which his physical appearance could be memorialized, at least not the kind of means that we have today. There's no picture of him, there's no photograph of him, there's no video clip of him, there's no painting of him. We do not know his height, his build, his hair color, his eye color, or anything else about his physical appearance. And if we did know, then the best we could do would be buy a picture to depict his humanity. But there's more to Jesus than his humanity. And no picture or statue or play or movie can depict the full Christ, the deity of Christ. This applies also to the sufferings of Jesus Christ, which are often depicted in images. A crucifix is a visible representation, or at least claims to be a visible representation, of the suffering Jesus Christ on the cross. But a crucifix cannot represent the hellish agonies of Jesus in his body and soul. They can only show human sufferings. You might say the physical sufferings of a man. You could depict the sufferings of crucifixion which were endured by the two thieves, but you cannot depict the sufferings which were endured by the sinless Son of God. You cannot depict the truth of God's wrath and God's curse. A crucifix cannot do that. The movie, The Passion of the Christ, as gory as that movie is, cannot do that. The Jesus movie, popular among evangelicals, cannot do that. And therefore, all of those things, crucifixes and movies about Jesus, they teach lies. And besides that, why is it that among Roman Catholics we have the crucifix? Why is the crucifix so important? Because Roman Catholics are encouraged to see that the sufferings of Jesus Christ are not finished. They're looking upon Jesus in his suffering. Jesus is no longer suffering. Jesus is in heaven. He rose again from the dead. It all fits well, of course, with their view of the Mass, because the Mass, remember, is a continual representation of the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross, which is more lies. Lies. Teachers of lies. So they lie in their claim to represent God, and second, they lie in their claims of salvation. Habakkuk begins his critique with these words, "What profiteth the graven image?" And the implication there is that the idol worshippers are claiming some benefit in their images. Eastern Orthodoxy, for example, teaches that by contemplating icons of Jesus and the saints, the worshipper can become one with the divine, a process in Eastern Orthodoxy called theosis. Theosis. Roman Catholics claim that their devotional life can be enriched through images. They can, by these images, by looking at a crucifix, let's say, they can meditate, they say, upon the sufferings of Jesus. By looking at the picture of the Sacred Heart, they can then trust in His Sacred Heart. They say that they can learn to pray because it's easier to pray to a God that they can see. And thus they say they need images. But the icons of Eastern Orthodoxy and the images of Romanism are teachers of lies. They turn people further away from the truth of the cross, further away from salvation, and all they do really is incur upon themselves the wrath of God. And the visual aids of evangelicals are also teachers of lies. Pictures of Jesus in children's storybooks are teachers of lies. Dramas about Jesus are teachers of lies. Movies about Jesus are teachers of lies. They do not lead us, do these teachers of lies, to confess Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. They do not lead people to confess justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Instead, they deceive people, leading them to trust in their own religious exercises in order to receive salvation. The only thing, therefore, images bring are lies, confusion, and ultimately God's wrath. So the prophet says, the prophet speaking on behalf of the Almighty who sent him, woe unto him. Verse 19, woe unto him. And John writes at the very end of his first epistle, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols of wood and stone. Keep yourselves from idols of paper and in movies. And keep yourselves from the idols of the mind and the heart by which you attempt to visualize something about what God might look like or what Jesus might look like. Keep yourselves, therefore, from the teachers of lies. If images are teachers of lies, where will we be taught the truth? And the answer is, answer 98 of the Catechism, by the lively preaching of His Word. Notice the contrast. The idol is dumb. Dumb means unable to speak. The preaching is lively or living. It's not so much speaking there about the delivery of the minister. It's speaking of the fact the minister is living. He brings the living word, the living voice of a man through whom we hear the living voice of Jesus Christ himself. And the prophet makes the same contrast. The image, verse 19, is a dumb stone. The image is mere wood. What does God do? God sends a prophet to speak His word. He sends the prophet Habakkuk to speak His word. And so verse 20 is the conclusion. But the Lord, in contrast to these dumb idols, the Lord is in His holy temple in heaven. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Why? Because the Lord is going to speak. The idols are not going to speak. The Lord is going to speak. The Lord will speak through his prophets. The Lord will speak by his word. The Lord will speak through his preachers. Your calling and my calling is to keep silence before him and to listen to his voice. Not dumb idols, the lively preaching of his word. And this, beloved, is the will of God. The question is asked, question 98, but may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No. For we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will, that's his will, that's his desire, that's his command, who will have his people taught, not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. And that shows us, and this is the heart really of the second commandment, that shows us that the will of God, not the will of man, determines the worship of the church. It's not what you want, or what I want, what the minister wants, what the elders want, what the people want. What does God will the church to do in the worship of his name? So the Catechism says in answer 96, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. We call that the regulative principle of worship. God regulates his own worship. And those who go beyond the regulative principle and deny the regulative principle are saying that they are wiser than God, as if God does not know how he should be worshipped. One wiser than God will think images are a good idea, statues and pictures are a good idea, plays and dramas and puppet shows are a good idea, youth bands and modern songs are a good idea. Let's worship God by these things. This will attract people to the church. This will increase the numbers of the church. Good idea. Let's do that. The Reformed Christian, who fears God from the heart, who loves God, who desires to keep God's commandments, asks rather, these things look rather attractive, but what does God say? What has God commanded? I will worship God in his way. If I find a command, I will obey that command. If I don't find a command, I will not do this new thing, this novel thing in the worship of God. And so the very center of the worship of God is not dumb images, but the lively preaching of his word. And what then does a lively preaching of his word teach us? Well, the basic things it teaches us are the following. First of all, it teaches us that we are sinners. The lively preaching of the word teaches us that we are sinners. An image cannot teach that. The lively preaching of the word confronts us with our sin, explains in detail what our sin is, applies the fact of our sinfulness to us, drives it home, and calls us to repentance. An image cannot teach that. The lively preaching then takes us from our sin and misery to Jesus Christ and teaches us who Jesus is, that he is the eternal Son of God. An image cannot teach you that. That he is the second person of the Holy Trinity. An image cannot teach you that. The lively preaching teaches us about the incarnation, how the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. An image cannot teach you that. At best, it teaches you a caricature or a corruption of that. And the lively preaching teaches us what Jesus has done. By his incarnation, by his death upon the cross, his perfect atonement in his blood, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, an image cannot teach you that. A crucifix cannot teach you that. A movie about Jesus cannot teach you that. The lively preaching of the Word teaches that. The Sacred Heart of Jesus does not teach you that either. The lively preaching of the Word teaches that. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. The Galatians had heard, had been taught about Jesus. And notice how vivid the preaching of the gospel was to them. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? These Galatians had seen, as it were, Jesus Christ evidently set forth in their midst as crucified among them. They saw that not because they saw a play about Jesus, not because Paul constructed a massive crucifix to show them, but because Paul preached to them. He preached to them the lively gospel, and they believed it. Not by images, but by the lively preaching of God's word. And so the calling of the Christian, the thankful Christian, who will obey the second commandment is, reject images. Reject all images of the triune God, including the incarnate Jesus Christ, and come and hear and believe the lively preaching of God's word. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the lively preaching of thy word, by which we learn about thee, our sin, about thy Son Jesus Christ, and about the great salvation which thou hast wrought in him. We pray we might be kept from idols and images and all kinds of novel ideas which would be brought into the worship of thy name. We might be satisfied with the simple biblical truth of thy word. Forgive our many sins and assure us of thy forgiveness of our sins in the blood of thy Son. For Christ's sake, amen.